that you suddenly leapt from sophisticated discussions of the origin of the universe, where one can have a proper discussion about whether some sort of cosmic intelligence could have set forth the laws of physics. And you suddenly jumped that a man who lived 2,000 years ago was born of a virgin, rose again from the dead.
Because you mentioned that.
Well, I think that's petty. By comparison with the grandeur of the universe. I mean, to put my point again, you really think that the creator of this magnificent edifice of the universe, these expanding universe of galaxies, he really couldn't think of a better way to get rid of the sins on this one little speck of dust than to have himself punished? He's the one who's doing the forgiving after all. Couldn't he just have forgiven?
Because this is a moral universe.
But you suddenly leapt from...
That speaker is Richard Dawkins, and he is speaking to John Lennox, the grandfatherly-looking man there in that conversation. So this is the argument of Richard Dawkins that minimizes or attempts to minimize the significance of the death, burial, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He calls it, what was that word? Petty. Petty. He compares it to the grandeur of the universe and says, for you to focus on this little story about this one man is just petty. Was there any logic to his argument? Well, we're going to have a look today, by God's grace, at the necessity of the resurrection in contrast to his evaluation of the pettiness of the resurrection of Christ. We're going to look at the necessity of it. And I don't have a handout, but this is just, I'm really talking through dot points mostly here. It's not a sophisticated outline, so you can jot down any notes that you want to on whatever scrap you might find. But I just want to investigate this morning because we make a big deal about this Sunday every year. We come together, and I know in America it's even a bigger deal for families. Little girls have a brand new dress every Easter Sunday morning, something pretty and frilly and white and pink and things like that. And people wear their best, you know, suits and everything like that. And it's a big deal. And of course, there's all the other stuff that has built up around it: the chocolate, the eggs that are supposedly laid by a bunny. I haven't figured that one out yet. The things that I miss most that I don't seem to find as easily anymore are the little marshmallow peeps. That would be, I know, that some people are turning their noses. Pastor Mike's gone, eh. But those little yellow and pink bunnies and the little yellow peeps, those little, oh, okay, they taste awful, but they're special. So that was a part of Easter Sunday morning. If they could just give away that food color taste. But why do we make such a big deal about this? Is it just because we have an opportunity to commercialize another day, to get some more time off work? Does it just make us feel better to have some special event that is religious and we want to have our ceremonies, have our services, and maybe it somehow makes us feel closer to God, where you have people like Richard Dawkins who doesn't even believe that God exists, and so it really seems foolishness to him. So why do we believe it is not foolish? Why do we believe, in fact, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central not only to our faith, but to that which is real in this universe? And so let's have a look. First of all, I'm going to look at some of the objections to the resurrection of Jesus. I consider them weak objections, really, but I left that word out. I thought that would just be too snarky, and there I went and said it anyway. But these are common objections, all right? This is by no means am I suggesting that I'm going to offer to you a comprehensive treatment of this subject, because many books have been written, many debates have been argued, and much has been made of these things. But just touching on some of the high points, some of the most common things that people have to say about this. First of all, as we saw with Richard Dawkins, the suggestion is that it is unimportant in the scope of the vast universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, just unimportant. Why do you choose to make such a big deal about this? He argues. Well, a simple response to that is that his position is assuming no creator God who is offended by human sin. See, he comes to the argument with this assumption that there is no God, that there's just this vast universe. And so what does this Jesus story have to do with all of that? In fact, when it comes to origins, he often likes to argue origins from his atheistic position, and he embraces evolution entirely. And so he talks about the Big Bang and so on. When it comes to the existence of God, and we say, well, there has to be some eternal thing that started the other things, and he said, well, why does it have to be an eternal God? Why can't it just be an eternal universe? Why isn't the universe the beginning of everything? It's an eternal universe. Well, then he turns around, and even in the comments that he makes in this argument, this debate that we played a portion of there, he says, how is it that in the vast, ever-expanding universe that we see, that you think this is important? And he betrays himself, because by saying that it is an expanding universe, he has defeated his own argument for the idea that there's an eternal universe. I mean, this is just basic logic, right? I'm just kind of knocking this out of the way because this is basic logic. You know, his logic is consistently very faulty. And so he argues for, maybe because an eternal universe. Well, if it's an ever-expanding universe, right, that means that things are getting further and further apart. And this is observable to a degree through the Hubble, since the Hubble telescope came along. We can see that gradually there's an expansion of the universe. Okay, fine. Wind that back then. Because if we're seeing forward, it's going further and further out. Then let's put it in reverse. There has to be a point of singularity where it started. So by his own comments, he defeats his own argument that there could be an eternal universe. So we come back to the basic question of how can there be a universe unless there is something to start the universe? Nothing comes from nothing, right? As one of my favorite musicals says. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So you can't have a no existing matter, no existing energy whatsoever, and then just have it spring into existence by itself. It makes no logical sense. All right, so that kind of defeats the idea of the arguments of origins that exclude God. So his argument has no founding because he's suggesting that, well, it's the universe that's important. Why do you focus on this one person and this one thing? He's assuming that there's no actual God who created everything, who might be offended by sin, and who had to be satisfied by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He and ever since Carl Sagan, there's been this attempt to minimize this earth and the people on it and our spiritual concerns by looking at the vastness of the universe and to say, we're just this tiny little speck in the midst of this huge, vast universe. What makes you think that we're the center of the universe, that there's some God that has decided to focus his program on the universe on this little speck? Isn't that being awfully presumptuous and arrogant? And yet I look at the Bible, and the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of those, and that term heavens we see used elsewhere, it's very clear that he's talking about the universe itself in that context. It's the same word that's used by David when he says, when I look into the heavens, and he talks about the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of those things. So it is saying in that very first verse of the Bible that in the beginning God created the universe and the earth. The whole universe, the vastness of the universe, yes, we agree to that. And yet, the Bible says very specifically, he made the whole universe, and then there's this particular focus on this one tiny speck of a planet. It is significant in God's program. And what happens on this earth impacts the entire created universe, according to the Bible. Well, let's look further. Another objection is that a person can be a Christian without believing in literal resurrection. This is where we have people who kind of are constantly struggling to hold Christian faith, and yet they're afraid of looking foolish. They're afraid that people will conclude that they have left their intellect behind because they are just blindly believing what the Christian faith says, and there's this false dichotomy placed between biblical faith and science or rational thinking. It's simply a false contest. It doesn't exist. So if we take the Bible at its word, And if we look at the world and the universe through that filter, we find that everything makes perfect sense. There is no conflict. You look through the atheistic viewpoint at everything, and they constantly struggle to find new explanations, new arguments, new ways to work around the evidence that they find that is contrary to their view. So you do not have to leave that behind. In fact, to be a Christian, you do have to choose to accept what God's word says. You do have to accept that Jesus Christ is central to our faith. You cannot say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm not sure I believe in a literal resurrection, but, you know, actually, usually a person might say, I am Christian, and leave out the article. And this is something that C.S. Lewis argued with in Mere Christianity, where he says, to call a person Christian and to characterize it as just a way of being, as though it has to do with being kind and being gentle and being giving and forgiving and so on, that is being Christian, that is kind of missing the real definition of the word. It's misusing, it's equivocating on the term. Christian isn't a quality. Christian is a position. It is where you put yourself, because the word literally means, well, we interpret it, what it means as a follower of Christ. Most literally, it means little Christ. It was used originally in Antioch as a derogatory term against the followers of Christ. The skeptics looked at the church and thought that they were being, you know, really nasty by calling them a bunch of little Christ people. And the Christians said, I like that. I'll take that. Yes, we are Christians. Yes, we are followers of Christ. And to reflect the person of Christ in my life, that would be the greatest achievement. And so we embrace the term. So to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, you must accept that the work of Christ is in fact central to the faith. So we can't just brush it aside that way. Another objection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the insistence that it is important, is people don't come back to life from the dead. I've heard Richard Dawkins again and many others. You're talking about this story, this fantasy, this fairy tale about a man coming back from the dead. So now we know that you've left reason behind. We know you are not scientific. We know that you are not rational, because people don't come back to life from the dead. Well, that argument, if you want to refer to and lean upon rational argument, in the study of logic, that is called begging the question. That is just making an argument that is just a restatement of the assumption you've already made. Right? People don't come back to life. Jesus can't have come back to life from the dead because people don't come back from the life from the dead. So that's just kind of saying the same thing. There's no actual argument there. You've assumed no one could possibly come back from the dead, so therefore you're saying Jesus didn't come back from the dead. That's assuming there's no such thing as a miracle. And it's just standing on the assumption that there's no such things as miracles. How do you argue that, though? There's no argument in it. That's just a presupposition. You just decided arbitrarily there can't be any miracles. Why? How do you know? Well, now this is where this gets the greater weight very often, and that is the suggestion that it, meaning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was a hoax. It was used to support the new religion of Christianity. It was the story that was made up to support this new movement in the first century. It was a hoax. And so there are these various arguments, these theories that are put forward to suggest that it didn't really happen, because people are starting on that assumption that, well, people don't come back to life, Jesus is not God, there is no real God who created the world. All of those things are behind the motivation to find a way to argue away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so one of the common ones is the swoon theory. Well, the swoon theory is, for those who recognize that they cannot say that there was no real literal Jesus who did all these things and said all these things and everything, because the weight of historical record is so heavy against that position. Anyone who has really done their homework doesn't even try to suggest that Jesus wasn't a real person who said all these things and did all these things. So they say, okay, but it's not miraculous. He's not God coming back to life from the dead. No, probably what happened, they say, is that, you know, he appeared dead on the cross because he fainted, you know, from the abuse, from the torture, from hanging on the cross, from blood loss and everything. He fainted, and, you know, they weren't so sophisticated back then, so they didn't know that he looked dead. So they take him down. They're in a hurry because, you know, they got this festival coming along this weekend. They take him down. They wrap him up. They chuck him in the tomb, and they close up. And now it's this in this cool air of this cave tomb. He was revived from his swoon and got up and left. Well, there are a few problems with that. To sum up, it's not medically or historically viable. Number one, as far as the idea that perhaps he just swooned, perhaps he just fainted, we're talking about a man who had been scourged with a cat of nine tails with 40 lashes. That alone killed many people. Then he is nailed to this cross, and I have done the research into the practices of crucifixion of the Romans, and I don't think I'll spoil Easter Sunday morning by describing that to you in detail today, but I can tell you it's horrific. And the injury to the hands, the wrists, the feet, the ankles from that, so significant that even if a person was brought down alive from that, they're not likely to survive long. The blood loss was significant. But on top of that, we have the record that because of the desire to move things along because of the holiday that was coming, usually the Roman soldiers, you know, their practice was, after letting people suffer, pulling themselves up on the pegs to breathe as their lungs, as their rib cages collapse, as they're hanging there. They'd have to pull themselves up from their own nails to catch a breath. And this could go on for hours and days, depending on their strength and the amount of blood loss that they had suffered prior and so on and so forth. So they would come along and they would break their legs so that they could no longer push themselves up from the nails that were going through their ankles to catch a breath. So they could no longer do that. So then they would suffocate and die faster. But they came to Jesus and he had already given up his spirit. He had already said, "It is finished." And he had given up his spirit, and so they found him already dead. But the Roman soldiers were expert killers. They were elite murderers. These were highly trained soldiers, and they knew that if they were given the charge to crucify someone, if that person survived, if they came down alive, the soldier's life would be forfeit. So they made sure that they were good and dead. These were experts on death. And so just to make sure, we have this soldier, this Roman soldier, come and shove a spear right up through the lung and heart of Jesus. And we have the account of the blood and water flowing from his side. A person does not revive 3 days later without medical treatment after experiencing this. So that's just a ridiculous claim. And if he did somehow survive, I mean, just imagine all the huge ifs that go with that. It's really impossible. But how is this person completely wrapped up like a mummy supposed to deliver himself and roll that stone away from the inside of the grave? 1.5 to 2 tons, these stones that they used to cover these graves, these tombs. That would indeed be a miracle, thus defeating the prior argument. Well, another popular one is to suggest, and this has been suggested for so long, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. The disciples came. You know, they wanted to support their argument. They wanted to claim that their Messiah had resurrected from the dead, and so they stole the body so that there'd be an empty tomb. Well, so we're talking about those disciples who, when Jesus was arrested, ran away and hid themselves. Those disciples who, like Peter in the courtyard prior to what we read about today, prior to the resurrection, in that courtyard, he was challenged by a little girl saying, "Now, aren't you with Jesus?" And he swears and says, "I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know this man." These are the disciples that 2 days later, 2.5 days later, come out and pull off some mission impossible against the elite Roman guard that was guarding the tomb. Does that make sense? And again, we have the Roman guards who, on this watch, were responsible with their very lives to make certain that nothing happens to this body that they are guarding. That doesn't seem like a viable argument. Well, then people suggest, well, it could be the Jewish or Roman authorities stole the body. You know, they had access because, you know, they were the Romans. And maybe the Jewish leaders came. Well, if it was just the Jewish leaders, well, how did they overcome the Roman guards? And if it was the Roman guards, well, how did they account for that to their superiors? And the bigger question is why? What possible motivation would the Romans or the Jewish leaders have in stealing the body of Christ? And in fact, if they had, as this Christian movement was stirring so rapidly after this, as you had these very disciples who were cowering in fear one day, now standing out in the public marketplaces saying, Jesus is risen. How easy, seeing all the momentum, all the gathering of people, all the swelling of enthusiastic adherence to Jesus as the Messiah who has risen from the dead, if the Jews or the Romans, both concerned about this movement, did everything they could to squash it, if they had the body, why wouldn't they produce the body? And say, see, dead. But they didn't, because they couldn't. Because he's risen. It wasn't there anymore. They had no more access to him. Furthermore, against the hoax theory, we have the verification of many sightings of Jesus resurrected by many witnesses on several occasions. The Bible tells us in Acts that over a period of 40 days, there were people who saw him. And in 1 Corinthians, we see actually Paul having spoken to the disciples, to many eyewitnesses. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That, of course, the terminology of fallen asleep having died. So Paul is putting it right out there, knowing that his reputation could be smeared if anybody could refute what he's saying, because this is contemporary record. He's saying, Cephas is among us. You can talk to him. He saw Jesus. All of the rest of the disciples, they saw him in the flesh. They stood up in public and said, we've seen him alive. And they stuck to that story, by the way, all the way to their executions. And most of them were killed in truly heinous ways. And so, John, boiled in oil, yet survived and died of old age and slow injuries. Thomas, who had doubted before, Thomas, who wasn't convinced because he wasn't there upon the first sighting of Jesus with the rest of the disciples, Jesus presented himself, put your finger in my wounds, put your hand in this gaping gash in my side if you need convincing. Thomas became a missionary to India and died in southern India being essentially skewered. Why do these men, Peter crucified upside down, why do these men go to these horrific deaths insisting upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does anyone do that? Does anyone die that way willingly, knowing that what they're dying for is a lie? No. So we have the testimony of those who saw Jesus, who stuck to their story all the way to the very worst of deaths. Eyewitness accounts. And according to Paul, on one occasion, a group of more than 500 people seeing Jesus all at once. So you can't, you know, some people have suggested just like, well, maybe, you know, it's mass delusion when you've got a group of people that are so worked up and so emotional about what's happened and everything. You know, one of them comes up with the story, you know, I saw Jesus. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, I think I saw him too. And so, you know, pure suggestion. Well, now you've got a group of over 500 people on one occasion, in addition to all these multiple other groups of people who saw Jesus. And Paul's saying, hey, they live among you. So if it wasn't true, you could have had plenty of people come out and say, no, Paul, you got it wrong. No, no, no. Paul's saying, go ahead, ask. Ask around. So the objections to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as something perhaps unimportant or non-historical really just don't stand scrutiny. And as I've said, this is not an exhaustive treatment, but every objection that is brought up can be just as easily destroyed. It has been, there is not a single objection that anybody brings today that hasn't been brought before and soundly defeated. I find it kind of amusing when I talk to maybe a little bit of a younger person today, and they bring up some of these arguments as though, aha, I'm going to get you with this one. And I'm like, do you know that that was one of the most popular ones amongst the German critics who are trying to defeat, you know, the veracity of the Bible. Arguments soundly defeated historically and logically more than 90 years ago. Catch up. All right, you're just revealing a lack of knowledge, a true ignorance to bring these arguments, and they've all been defeated. And I don't mean to be unkind. I just find it so interesting that people become so dedicated, so committed to tired, defeated arguments because ultimately they are simply unwilling to accept the truth because of the implications it might have for their lives. So we turn to the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is it important? Why is it necessary? Why, again, you heard Richard Dawkins saying, you know, why couldn't God come up with some other way? Why does he have to, you know, get himself tortured and killed, you know, on this little planet and so on? That just seems silly. Well, according to Richard Dawkins' infinite wisdom, I guess, that's silly. But let's see what we can find in the Bible because I believe it makes sense. First of all, sin's curse, there should be an apostrophe in there, sin's curse required a solution. Something had to be done. God made, according to Scripture, this perfect world. And again, we can go through all types of scientific arguments, and I won't spend more time on that today, but I'm absolutely convinced, being a person who loves science and who loves history and who loves critical thinking, I'm absolutely convinced that it happened exactly as the way as the Bible says. And so we have this account of a perfect world being made, sinless and therefore flawless, and therefore without death. Because we learn from the Bible that it was death that came as a result of sin. And sin was because of a moral choice made by Adam and Eve. And dealing with the whole other origins argument, how can you have millions and millions of years of death leading up to the first human beings if, in fact, according to the Bible, the introduction of death into this world is a result of the decision made by the human beings to disobey God? And so sin came into the world bringing death with it. So it's in reverse. You can't possibly have millions of years leading up to human beings if the Bible says it was because of the human beings that death came into the world. So you cannot take the Bible in one hand and evolution in the other hand and think that somehow they're ever going to come together. It just simply do not work. So I'm taking the Bible's account. Since God was there to see it and there were no other human beings prior who could testify to these things, I'm going to take his word for it. Now in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, I have to find all of my verses here because I've scattered things around a little bit, I think. I'll read it off the screen because I think I lost it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That was the argument that I just presented. Now, because we have death now in the world, what's to happen? Are we just, is God just going to let his creation just completely fall apart over time and destroy itself and be done? Well, it would seem that he had no purpose in making it in the first place if that was going to be what he did. So a solution needs to come. We've got death introduced to the world through sin, so something had to happen. And more than that, all creation, in fact, needs redemption. It's not just the people. And here we have the disconnect that's attempted to, you know, in the mind of Richard Dawkins between the whole universe and people on this world. But the Bible says that the whole creation was affected by that moral choice made by Adam and Eve. So we have in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, Paul speaking again, writing. We won't go into all the context, but he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. All right? So it's that prior Romans 5:12, because it was a decision of a human being, a man who chose to sin, that the curse of sin came into this world, and now Paul is saying, now the entire creation has been subjected to the curse because of that one man's decision. So it's not just the people, it's the whole creation. And the whole creation, as we see in the account in Genesis, takes in a lot more than just planet Earth. It's the entire universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the universe, and the earth. So he says, it's all been subjected. But while it was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the earth is waiting for God to do this redemption through and for people that will bring about redemption for the entire creation. So all of creation, Paul says, is longing for God's redemption that takes place through this salvation for people. For we know, he says in verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, the agony of childbirth ongoing for the earth, because it's just waiting for that redemption, for that wonderful reward that is yet to come. So all creation needs redemption. But furthermore, the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the resurrection, proved Jesus' claims to be God's gift for salvation. In John 14:6, I hope many of you have memorized this, Jesus is speaking to his critics and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. An absolute claim to uniqueness, to singularity. There's nothing politically correct about it. He's not saying, I'm a way, I'm one option, you might consider following me. He says, it's me or nothing. No one. I myself am the one who is the way, the truth, the life. No one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus claimed exclusivity as the path to salvation. Furthermore, in his prayer in John 17:3, we see this is what we call, it's part of what we call the high priestly prayer. This is when Jesus prayed for his followers, not only his disciples at that time, but for those who would follow. He prayed for us just prior to going to the cross, just before his arrest. And in this prayer, we see this beautiful verse in John 17:3 where he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and, speaking of himself in the third person, Jesus, the Messiah, whom you have sent. That's a rather simple formula, isn't it? This is eternal life. The key to eternal life is knowing the one true and living God, and that Jesus is the one through whom you can gain access to him, the one through whom you can have eternal life. because he is the one sent by God. So these are the claims of Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus was really a vindication, wasn't it? Because with him going around and mouthing off in these ways, saying all this stuff that I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the water that brings life, I am the way. No one comes except through me. I and the Father am one, according to his grammar. So he says all these things and ruffled so many feathers. He gets arrested, he gets dragged, he gets beaten, he gets nailed on the cross. They take him down and put him in a tomb. If that's the end of it, then why are we here? And if that's the end of it, people could rightly say, well, he was a fraud. Or he was a lunatic. I guess that's that. What next? But when Jesus was raised by the Father from the dead and seen alive, he was fully vindicated in all of those claims that he made, that he himself is the one who came from the Father, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no other way to the Father. His claims certainly suddenly have validity. Also, the resurrection proved God's satisfaction with the sacrifice of Jesus for his justice. I love this passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. What's not to love in God's word? But this is if I'm pressed to say favorite passage in all of the Bible, this at least is in the top three. I don't know if I could actually choose one. But Romans 3, 21 through 26. Now follow this, because Paul was an attorney, essentially. And his arguments are very logical, very well laid out, but you have to pay attention, you have to follow. Okay? So Paul says, now the righteousness of God, right? Establishing God as righteous, righteous judge. That means all he does is correct. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We've done a whole lot of teaching about the law in Leviticus, right? God revealing his will and his ways for his people and so on. But Paul says now, apart from the law, in a special and a unique way, God has revealed his righteousness. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they're consistent with that. So he picks it up again. The righteousness of God, that is, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now here we have something a little particular there, right? Because there are the universalists in this world who suggest that, oh, because Jesus died, everybody's just going to be saved. Well, that's not what this says. It's righteousness of God through faith, so there's no earning. There's no religion about it. It's just believing. It's faith. What? In one particular person. Don't choose between Buddha, Krishna, Koresh, whoever, all the other possible options out there. No, through Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You must believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all have the need. There's no perfect person who deserves heaven. All fall short of the glory of God. We don't meet his standard. And yet we are justified by his grace as a gift. So we all have the need, the common need. We're all guilty. We all deserve God's wrath. But we can be justified. That is, again, a legal term coming from attorney Paul, saying that you are declared not guilty. The record is wiped for you. How is it done? By his grace. It's a gift. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ has something to do with God's gift, doesn't it? How can you minimize that? It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, again, remember, is satisfaction. Again, we're dealing with legal terminology here. The propitiation means that just and holy and righteous God must maintain his standard. Richard Dawkins, in that argument, goes on to say, why can't God just forgive the sins? Why does there have to be all this drama of the cross and a burial and a resurrection? Why can't he just forgive the sins? And John Lennox comes back and says it's because it's about justice. It's because God is just. You can't just wipe away sins without justice being done. If someone breaks into your home and beats and tortures and slowly and cruelly kills the person you love most dearly in your life, are you okay with somebody just saying, "Oh, let it go"? Just let it go. Is that just? Is that right? How can God look at sin and go, "Oh, never mind"? He is wholly just. He establishes the righteous God. So that would not be just to just let it go. So he sends Jesus to be the propitiation, the one who uniquely is qualified as God-man to stand in the gap for us, to pay the price, to bear the wrath, so that we can stand forgiven. And that, and Paul brings it around to explain that. He brings it home where he says, that was to show God's righteousness, right? He is being consistent with his own righteousness and his own justice, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. All those sacrifices were a band-aid, in other words, for the time. None of those really dealt ultimately with sin, but he was patient to bring about his final solution. And in verse 26, I love it. All of that was to show his righteousness at the present time, to show that he is righteous God, he is good God, he is just God. So he can't just let sin go. So he did all of this through Jesus so that he could show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So it is through this one particular unique way, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through his burial and resurrection, that God was to achieve both goals of maintaining his righteous justice on the one hand and still being able to forgive us on the other hand, to be both just and the justifier. That is the magnificence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proving that he was the propitiation, the satisfaction for our guilt before the righteous and holy, just God. And so finally, it is the basis of our certain hope that we too will be resurrected. Why is it significant? Because it gives us something to look forward to. We don't just have to live in a sin-cursed world and die in a sin-cursed world and rot in the ground or worse yet, have our souls, since the Bible says we have an eternal soul, have our souls just suffer God's wrath for the rest of eternity, which would be perfectly right and just for him because of the infinite offense of offending an infinite God. Only an infinite just judgment would be appropriate. But it's because we have seen that God has accepted the work of Jesus Christ as propitiation, as satisfaction, as full justice done, that now we can expect to be resurrected. If we, as the texts say, believe in him, if we put our trust in what Jesus has done, if by faith we accept his gift of grace, then we can expect to be resurrected. No fear in death. We see finally in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 22, Paul dealing with similar cynics. There's nothing new under the sun, right, as Solomon said. Nothing new under the sun. Back in the first century, Paul was dealing with the same type of arguments, the same kind of critics and cynics and skeptics. So he says, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. So he's dealing with the same begging in the question, arguments, oh, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead because people don't come back from the dead, etc. So here's Paul dealing with those things in the first century. No new arguments that don't exist. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, if they've all perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, because people just don't get resurrected, well then it's just it's a bleak picture for us all, Paul says. But, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Praise God. The resurrection is central. There is no hope without it. But with it, we have a relationship with God. We have someone who has stood in the gap for us to satisfy his justice and his righteousness, providing propitiation so we don't have to bear his wrath. And because God demonstrated that sacrifice was sufficient, that he's satisfied by it, propitiation has been won. He demonstrated that by raising Jesus, bringing him back to life. So now we can see that evidence that satisfied God, and therefore we can expect that because we are trusting in that sacrifice for us, we too will be resurrected. We will not rot in the ground. We will not just be worm food, as Richard Dawkins likes to argue. We have a certain hope. So these, in conclusion, are things to consider. Those of us who have trusted, those of us who have done what these scripture passages have said, that we've put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. For those who have trusted God for our future resurrection through the saving work of Jesus Christ, we have the joyful responsibility of sharing that certain hope with others. The joyful responsibility of sharing it, of passing it on, bringing others into an understanding in the faith that will grant them the benefits of what we have received as well. Paul talks about this in another book in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. It says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. He's citing Psalm 116, verse 10 there. I believed and so I spoke, right? You know something, you share it. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is God's joyful assignment for us. Because we know, we speak. So that as more people come to understand and to benefit from the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, there's more thanksgiving that brings God more glory. It's a yes-yes situation. It's a win-win-win situation. So we have that part. We cannot be selfish and go, okay, well, I got my salvation taken care of. I'm all good. No, because as the psalmist said and as Paul quotes, I believed and so I spoke, we have that responsibility. We cannot keep it to ourselves. We bring God glory by bringing more people into the fold of salvation, of God's grace, of forgiveness and eternal life. Now, secondly, anyone who hears this message, whether it's here today in our presence or whether it's online or if somebody listens to it later on one of the recordings, anyone who hears this and has not yet acknowledged the uniqueness of Jesus and believed in the reality and the significance of his death and burial and resurrection must come to that position of personal faith in order to be forgiven by God and granted eternal life. Scripture is explicit that it is the only way. So that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's acknowledging his deity. It's acknowledging who he is sent by God from heaven. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? Of all the things that he could choose to say, He says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the critical point. Apart from recognizing who Jesus is, you must believe the resurrection. Because that implies all of those things, that God in his justice required a sacrifice and that Jesus offered the sacrifice and that God raised him from the dead because the sacrifice was sufficient. It was propitiation. And so you have to trust in that. So you acknowledge who Jesus is, acknowledge what he accomplished, which was proven by the resurrection. If you do that, it says, you will be saved. No, you don't have to crawl on your knees for miles and miles and touch a statue and leave a bunch of money and burn a bunch of candles or give all of your money away or any of those other things. You believe, you confess who Jesus is, you believe in your heart what he has done for you, that it was accepted by God the Father, you will be saved. It's simple as that. It's hard for people to grasp how simple it is. It's hard for people to accept that you just have to humble yourself and believe and accept what God has done for you. For he goes on to explain, is with the heart one believes and is justified, declared not guilty, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So there's no exclusion. Pastor Mike just talked about this on Good Friday. The worst of sinners can be forgiven. Anyone who comes to God. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter your ethnic background. Doesn't matter any of your life background. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no exclusion. Yes, it's a narrow path. Yes, it's a specific way that you can be saved. You cannot choose how to be saved because God did this amazing, tremendous, huge thing because it was the only solution. Not insignificant in the vastness of the universe. It was the only solution. And yet God did it. So you cannot choose your way. You cannot choose your path. But everyone is willing, is open and invited to choose the way that God has provided. All who call on him will be saved. You don't have to come to God going, well, I hope you can accept somebody like me. You probably can. I won't even bother. I won't, you know, I'm too messed up. No. No one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be ashamed. No one will be pushed back. All who call will be saved. And so we celebrate today the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it is God's ultimate, perfect, final solution for the problem of sin. And it gains anyone who puts their faith in it access to heaven and a relationship with God, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So praise God. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. We need to coordinate ourselves just a little bit. He is risen indeed is the traditional response. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. All right, let's pray and thank him for that. And then we will sing together a hymn tune that you may, a text you may not know to a tune that I guarantee you will know. Let's pray. Father, again, we just come to you with grateful hearts. We looked at the arguments and many of us here today didn't need to be convinced. But as you give us opportunity to speak with others who are confused, who are deluded, who are cynical or skeptical, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And it is, in fact, this wonderful thing that you did, sending Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin and accepting his sacrifice on our behalf by raising him from the dead. This is our hope. So, Father, help us to be prepared to share it. Help us to be ready and willing to bring others to the knowledge of the truth that will grant them forgiveness and eternal life as we have come to enjoy this and we have this certain hope for our future. Father, I pray for anyone who hears this message who has not yet availed themselves of your grace by faith in Jesus Christ, that you would work in their heart. I know that there's nothing I can say ultimately that can convince a person into changing their heart and mind. But Father, if you can use these truths to knock down some of the barriers, these false arguments that stand in the way of people's faith, I pray that you would do that and that you would help that person realize that you did this great cosmic thing that they might be forgiven, that they might have eternal life and call you Father for all of eternity. And so with grateful hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.